The Old Testament reading this morning is from Psalms 47, verses 1 to 9. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations before us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations, God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God, he is greatly exalted. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28, beginning from verse 19 to 20. Praise and glory to God. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. This is the Gospel of Christ. Christ the Word.
Good morning, everybody. I am switched on, I think. Thank you. A few years ago in England, there were a couple of Christian guys, both of named Michael, and they were reading the scriptures outside a shopping mall in the UK and explaining them. And some of the crowd became aggressive and upset with what they were saying. And these two men were arrested and charged with public disorder. They were subsequently in court convicted of public disorder and were fined a substantial sum of money. While these convictions were overturned subsequently in a higher court, this little incident perhaps captures something which all of us feel about what it means to bear witness for Christ in the society in which we live. It's a society that no longer seems to accept, at least many in our society no longer seem to accept, that it's actually okay to proclaim Christ and his gospel as a message that's important for everybody. A message from one who died for all and who has himself appointed judge and ruler over all. And I want to try and answer the question this morning of how the church actually remains strong in such an environment, a hostile environment. How does it retain its confidence in the gospel? And how does it keep the courage to continue to proclaim the gospel? Fortunately for us, this is not a new problem, but actually the church that the book of Revelation was written to, or the group of churches, lived in a similarly hostile environment. It was actually a deeply religious environment, and it was increasingly upset with the Christians and their refusal to support a religious and political order that they felt had brought great peace and prosperity to the world. At the time that this vision was given to John, some of the Christians had lost their lives for their testimony for Jesus, and persecution threatened those that remained. God's response for them and for us in the book of Revelation was to open up for them what was going on in heaven, to reveal some realities that are not otherwise known. And what he shows them in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation is a great celebration that is breaking out around the throne of God. It's a very loud celebration, it's colorful, it's dramatic, it's massive in scale, as I will talk about further in a moment. It's breathtaking in its splendor, and it's awesome in its display of power. I want us to look at this celebration this morning, working through Revelation chapter 5. I want to do so because this is the final in a series where we consider the church's responsibility to bear witness to the gospel of Christ in our own time. And what I want to talk about this morning is the significance of our meeting together for worship, a worship in which we participate in these things that are going on in heaven, as well as model our lives after them. The importance of these things in sustaining our confidence in the gospel and sustaining our courage to continue to bear witness for Christ. I want to begin by looking at what exactly they are celebrating there in the book of Revelation as he sees this heavenly activity that is going on. I want to look to see the three things that they are celebrating here. And the first is that they are celebrating Jesus as the Lord of all the earth. I want to explain the imagery with which chapter 5 opens. It's because it sees God upon his throne and it sees the right hand of God holding a scroll. This is verse 1 of chapter 5. And this scroll represents God's plan and God's purpose for the world. And I think there's great excitement in heaven that these things are about to be revealed, and as they are revealed, that they are about to take place. The plan of God, the final plan of God, to bring about the fullness of his work and the fullness of his reign throughout the earth. But then there's a tragedy because there's nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth who can actually open the scroll. It's like having an election and there's no candidates. And John weeps because he wants to know what's coming and he desperately wants to see God outworking the fullness of his purpose on the earth. But one of the elders says to him, "Man, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus, has triumphed, and he's worthy and he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And what this is saying and what is being acted out here in heaven is that Jesus has essentially been entrusted with the responsibility of outworking the fullness and the completion of God's plan and God's purpose for the world. Jesus is proclaimed here as the one who is able and the one who is worthy to bring about the fullness of God's reign throughout the world. And actually in the chapters that follow, we see as the scroll, the seals on the scroll are opened, and God's plan begins to break out in a new way upon heaven and earth. We see that actually the enemies of God are being put away. We see the judgment of God being worked out. We see the vindication of the people of God. We see the powers, spiritual powers and authorities being put under the feet of God. And there's that wonderful celebration in chapter 11 when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. I don't know what you think about when you think about what is shaping the future of the world. Perhaps you think about some very powerful politicians who have risen up in various parts of the world over the last decade. Politicians with plans, politicians with agendas, and with enormous power. Perhaps you think about some political ideologies and social ideologies which are so much shaping the kind of society that we are becoming. Perhaps you think about powerful corporations and the way that their continual innovation and advertising is affecting our livelihood and our way of life. Perhaps you think about powerful celebrities and the influence they're having on our culture and our young people, who obviously represent our future. Some of these seem like unstoppable social, economic, and political trends, and surely that is where the future lies. And these are the things that will shape our world and our future. But the vision in Revelation says no. It says that's not where the future lies. It says that actually the future lies with Jesus as he is working out the purposes of God in the world. It may seem as we are caught up in the very tangible and very present and pressing things that I've referred to, that such a claim simply cannot stand. But let me give you a little bit of a historical perspective. This vision came to John and to a church that lived at the time of the Roman Empire. It was actually the golden age of Rome, when Rome was strong politically, strong economically, strong militarily, one of the greatest armies in the history of the universe. It was a time of Caesar, a very powerful Caesar, so powerful that Donald Trump alongside him looked something like a bank clerk. I used to be one. He was a powerful man, increasingly recognized as Savior and Lord, the one who was celebrated for having brought peace and prosperity to the world. If you ask somebody at that time where the future lay, they would say almost without question that the future lay with Rome. It looked like the empire would last for 1,000 years. If you dared to suggest that the future lay with someone who'd got themselves crucified by their enemies, I'm sure you would have been laughed out of court. But let me ask you something. How many of you sitting here know the name of the man who was Caesar at the time that this letter was written? And let me tell you something. Is the Empire of Rome still alive and well? The Empire of Rome is no more. Caesar's name has faded from the memory of most of humanity. But let me tell you that the name of Jesus since this time has been proclaimed throughout the whole world, and today people will get up and go right around the world to worship him. It is Jesus with whom the future of the world lies. Secondly, we are celebrating here in heaven the death of Jesus. You'll notice that while this first part of the vision speaks of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that speaks of his authority and his power, his kingly authority, the right to rule, and that is telling everybody there that actually he's the one who will rule over all the nations of the world. And so the elder speaks to him and says, look, there's the lion. But then when he turns around to look, what he sees is not a lion, but actually he sees a lamb. And it's a lamb that bears in its body the marks of its murder. And these are two images that are put together to help us to understand a couple of very important things that have been celebrated here in heaven. Firstly, it's to make sure that we know absolutely for certain that the one whom heaven is entrusting with authority and power to determine the future of the world is none other than Jesus, who was crucified on a Roman cross. It's telling us that that crucifixion was not the end of Jesus, but actually here is Jesus bearing the marks of his murder, but alive from the dead and given the place of honor and power and authority in heaven. This is what it means that Jesus has conquered in verse 5, or has triumphed. It means that even though at the cross, all the hosts of hell and the powers of the enemy and all of our sins were cast upon him, it did not overwhelm or destroy him, but actually facing all of these things and taking upon himself, he triumphed over them in the cross and the resurrection from the dead. What does that tell us? It tells us that there is nothing and no one with the power to stand in the way of Jesus working out the plan of God for the world. He has conquered and will conquer, and we will see the fullness of the reign of God. But there's something else that's important about the death of Jesus. This vision also tells us that actually it was through the very death of Jesus that God has purchased, Jesus has purchased with his own blood, this is verse 9, a people for God, people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. It tells us that the death of Jesus was not a tragedy, that it was not a mistake, that it was not something that the church ought to be ashamed of, but actually it is the very means of God's rule and reign being established throughout the whole world. You know, as we come together to celebrate, I'm conscious that for us to speak about the death of Jesus in our time is not an easy thing. But I want to say that it was never an easy thing. Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. And he says this is utter nonsense to Greeks. And he says it's deeply offensive to the Jews. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound contemporary? Does that sound like what we might be facing? But he says it's the power of God unto salvation for those who are being saved. And he says, we'll keep talking for that reason. You know, as we come together to celebrate on a Sunday morning, at the center of our time together is a remembering of the death of the Lord Jesus, of his body broken and his blood shed. And I find enormous encouragement to this because there at the cross is the greatest expression ever of the love and the faithfulness of God towards the world he created and to each one. And I know as I think about the future that not one drop of that blood is going to be wasted. I know that having given his very life and shed his own blood for me and for people from every tribe and language and people and nation, that Jesus is going to stop at nothing until everyone that he died for is included in his family and in his kingdom. That the future of the world lies with Jesus rests not only on the fact that he has all authority and power been given unto him, but it lies in the fact that his love for us is so strong and his faithfulness is unbending that he cannot give up on his world. And so as we celebrate in remembering the death of Jesus this morning, let our hearts be encouraged by the fact that God's love will not give up until he has finished the work of the cross and its implications have been worked out in every way. Thirdly, in heaven, they are celebrating the fact that Jesus is none other than God himself. They really are celebrating that. Can you flick that slide on for me? Sorry, I just seem to be not getting a response here. They're celebrating the fact that Jesus is none other than God himself. And we'll see that up there in a moment. In the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation, there are two things that the Bible consistently holds. The first is that there is only one God. And the second thing is that God alone is to be worshipped. And these things are affirmed in Revelation, particularly towards the end of the book, where John goes to fall down at the feet of an angel, and the angel says, "Don't do it, worship only God." And that's affirmed twice, and he's making a very important statement that right here at the end of the Bible, something that is assessed right through, asserted right through, that there is only one God, and he only is to be worshipped. But let's look at what's happening in this vision. In chapter 4 of Revelation, we see that the heavenly beings are worshipping God. In this verse, these words that are said here are directed towards God, who sits on the throne. "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." But in chapter 5, you'll notice, and this happens elsewhere in Revelation, something similar, that they are speaking to the Lamb, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb," that's Jesus, "to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And so you notice that the worship that is only due to God here has been offered up to the Lamb of God. And then you'll notice in verse 13, where there's every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all of the system. And what are they saying? They're saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures seal their approval of these words by saying amen, and everybody falls down and they worship. These dramatic scenes and this are pointing to the mysterious reality that the fullness of the deity is resident in Christ himself, Christ who was crucified, that Jesus shares in the identity of the one God of the whole world and is worthy of the praise that only belongs to that God. It also tells us something else about the kind of God that we worship. It tells us that the one true God, the God of the whole world, is most fully known at the cross, where his love and his faithfulness and his glory are most powerfully seen. It's an enormous privilege as God's people this morning to join with the angels and to celebrate and to worship him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, knowing that he is fully God and worthy of our praise. What does all this mean for you and me? What does it mean for us now? I want to make a couple of points quickly. Firstly, I want to say that there is no such thing as Christianity that is private and personal only. This vision tells us that. When we confess that Christ is Lord, which we do in our prayers and our worship, we're not just speaking about some decision that we have made ourselves in surrendering our lives before God. That decision is important, and to speak of Christ as Lord in that regard is very important. But when we say Christ is Lord, we are also recognizing his rightful claim to be the Lord of all the earth and the one who is in charge of the future of this world. And I want to just unpack the implications of that very simply and very quickly. Because if God has given to Jesus the right and the authority to implement his plan throughout the whole world and to determine its future, if Jesus is calling to himself people from every language, every tribe, every people, and every nation, if he is none other than the creator of the whole world, the giver and sustainer of life, the ruler and the judge of all of humanity, if these things are true, Christianity can never be reduced to a religious system, to a set of truths, to some ethical teaching by which we might live by. It is these things, but it is much more. It is a cosmic drama from which there is no opting out, a drama that stretches from the past to the present and to the history that will impinge upon the lives of all and determine the destiny of all. No one can step out. Nobody will be excluded. Nobody can say, "I'd like to live in a different world." These convictions, celebrated as we gather together this morning, have throughout history provided the rationale for evangelism, that since everybody is involved, everybody must know. In our own time, they must fire our hearts again, that this testimony must be heard from our lips also. Secondly, when we say that Jesus is worthy of all our power and glory and praise, you notice that's what these guys keep repeating, that he's worthy. He's worthy. Again and again, he's worthy. And I think that means a number of things, but I just want to focus on one aspect of what that means for you and I. It means that Jesus is the only rightful purpose of our lives. And it means that whatever we give to Jesus, whatever we sacrifice for him, whatever we suffer for him, whatever we willingly surrender for him, that none of that is unjustified, but he is worthy of any sacrifice that we might make. And I think it's important to remember that when it comes to considering what it might cost us to stand for him and to bear witness for him. It's important to remember this when it comes to thinking about what it might mean to be associated with a cause that is unpopular and at times will be opposed in our own society. Some of you will know this character, whose name is C.T. Studd. He was a young man with a lot of promise in cricket, apparently, in England. But he left to go and be a missionary. And around the time he was deciding this, he found out that his father had left him an enormous sum of money. But to ensure that he wasn't distracted from his missionary efforts, he decided to give it away before heading off to do what God had called him to do. And in justifying that decision, which was a big decision for a young man, he wrote these words, which have been an inspiration for many down throughout the ages. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." The message, brothers and sisters, of Revelation chapter 5 is that Jesus is God, that he did die for you and for me, and that he is worthy of any sacrifice that I may make for him in the cause of the gospel. I believe it's very important that we understand that the cross is not only the means of our salvations, but it is that which we willingly shoulder as we seek to bear witness for Christ, recognizing that no slave is greater than their master, that if they opposed and hated and criticized him, that we may expect at times to experience that same thing and should not be discouraged or pull back in fear. I've got one final thought. I don't know if you noticed the scale of what is going on here, but I want to explore it briefly with you. There's a lot of beings involved in this scene. It begins with four elders, 24 elders, and these four very strange-looking heavenly creatures. They're in verse 8. But by the time we get down to verse 11, you'll see that there's a lot of angels. In fact, they number thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Just in case you're tempted to calculate those and add them all up and multiply them, let me just say that that's not a way of giving an exact number of angels that were there. It's just the way of using the biggest numbers of the time to say that there was too many angels to count. It's like me looking up the stars and saying there's billions of stars up there. Doesn't mean I've counted to a billion. It just means there's more stars up there than I can number. And so he sees this great crowd of angels, thousands, millions and millions of angels in the presence of God. But if that's not enough, by the time we get to verse 13, there's every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and even in the sea. Not sure where under the earth is, but anyway, on earth, under the earth, in heaven, which is basically the whole created order, and they're all joined together to worship the Lord. Let me tell you, this is the largest crowd in the history of the universe, and it says something that distinguishes it from every other crowd. It's a crowd that simply does not disperse. It's a crowd that remains and that stays in the presence of God, worshiping the Lord, the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. You know, crowds are actually really important for all of us because we tend to identify with crowds, and crowds that we choose to identify play such an important role in shaping our identity and our lifestyle and determining the kind of people that we become and the future that we have. I want to bring an encouragement to you this morning, to my brothers and sisters, that you don't be satisfied with small and passing crowds. Let me give you some example of those crowds. The first one is a couple hundred thousand people who gathered to watch a soccer match. It's apparently the largest gathering to watch a soccer match ever. Brothers and sisters, that's only a small crowd. The second is a group of 3.5 million people who gathered to listen to Rod Stewart somewhere on the beaches of Rio. Brothers and sisters, that's only a small crowd, and it's not still there. The third crowd is a group of 30 million plus people who gathered. This happens every 12 years, I'm told, or sort of a half one in the middle. But every 12 years, tens of millions of people gather around an Indian river to go and to bathe there. 30 million people. It's only a small crowd, and it's not still there. Last year, in the third quarter, there were 46 million people who flocked to buy iPhones. Brothers and sisters, that's only a small crowd. Right this moment, following Katy Perry, there is 180 million people. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that's only a small crowd, and one day nobody will be following Katy Perry or even remember who she is. Maybe she'll be alongside you before the throne of God. God save her. They're only small crowds, and I want to encourage you not to be satisfied with small crowds, but actually this heavenly vision is an invitation to join the largest and the most persistent crowd in the history of the world. And I want to say that today, as we gather to worship, at the beginning of the day, a day which will break subsequent hours around different parts of the world, we will be joining together with an incredibly large number, millions upon millions of brothers and sisters who united together in the worship of the Lord. But not only that, we join with brothers and sisters from past ages. We join with these heavenly creatures and the angels and all of creation in the largest crowd ever together with one point and one heart and mind, and that is the worship and proclamation of the Lordship and the glory and the honor of Jesus. Let me just recap where we've been this morning. What is this crowd celebrating? It's celebrating that Jesus is worthy to be put in charge of the future of the world. It is celebrating the death of Jesus as God's means of bringing about the fullness of his reign throughout the earth. And we're celebrating that Jesus, even though he was crucified, is none other than God himself. In these things, may we find renewed confidence concerning the gospel of Christ. And may our hearts be given courage to make that gospel known in our own time and day. When we stand publicly with Christ, we stand on the right side of history. And if you like, we get with the future. And we call others to join us in the only future that there is for all of humanity. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the tremendous privilege of being called and enabled to join this heavenly host in the rightful worship of the one true God. Lord, may this be our song, a song which we sing and which captures our hearts and our minds and shapes our lives. A song that we shall sing now and have the privilege of singing for eternity. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are on the throne of the universe and that the future is yours. As we contemplate these things and celebrate them together, may our hearts be filled with a new courage and confidence in God to speak boldly concerning the cross of Christ and the good news that he died there for all. Father, may our witness be strong, and may we not lose heart or pull back or be afraid, but may we be full of faith and full of the Spirit of God and find courage and bravery in these things. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.